So we'll begin. We'll see if anyone else joins. We're at the beginning of chapter 10, Perek Yud. We had done a few psukim. Last time we did psukim Aleph through Hey, which are really standalone psukim of good times, of a approximately 45-year period of time where there are two leaders. There's someone named Tola, and there's someone named Yair, two shoftim, and they proved themselves to be successful. Everything is great. We only hear about the good things, which is really not much. Which means that kind of in between the lines is 45 years of peace and tranquility. And when we're up to Pasuk Vav, which is it's going to be very, unfortunately, very familiar. And one of the things we need to try to do, particularly in Perek Yud, is perhaps notice some shifts in terms of perhaps Hashem's interaction. Even though this is going to be another cycle of things being bad because of Avodah Zarah, and then enemy, and then being saved, we may see something a little bit more, a shift in terms of Hashem's, maybe you would say, His divine patience, who he's placing in to be the shofet, how the shofet is being placed. We may pick up some kind of shifts within the sefer. So we'll start with Pasuk Vav. Vayosifu v'nei Yisrael la'asos hara be'enei Hashem. We have this language again of the Jews doing hosafa. A hosafa is adding, to do again. That b'nei Yisrael is again la'asos hara be'enei Hashem. They're again doing what's evil in the eyes of Hashem. And then we hear it spelled out in terms of what sin they were doing. Vayavdu es ha-ba'alim ves ashtaros. They were serving Baal, an Avodah Zarah named Baal. Ashtaros, the Avodah Zarah of Ashtara. Elohei Aram, the gods of Aram. Velohei Tzidon, the gods of Tzidon. Velohei Moav, the gods of Moav. Ve'es Elohei b'nei Amon, and the gods of Amon. Ve'es Elohei Plishtim, and the gods of Plishtim. And if that's not enough, that they're worshiping seven groups of foreign gods. Vayazu es Hashem v'lo avado. They forsook Hashem and they did not serve Him. You might say that's obvious. What does it mean? How could you be worshiping seven gods and not forsake Hashem? So Rashi very innocently, I don't know if I would use the word innocently, matter of factly, he says, afilu b'shutfos im elu. Even in some type of partnership, that there could be an avodah zara where you believe in many gods, and there's an avodah zara where you believe that Hashem is at least one of those many gods. But it's almost like the slap in the face is that we hear a list of seven deities, seven gods that they worshipped, and God didn't even make the list of seven. He's not even number eight. He's not on the list at all, and maybe you even see that in the structure of the Pasuk. We have seven names of Avodah Zarah, ending by Elohei Plishtim, and there's an Asnachta, there's a semi-pause under that. That's almost the first half of the Pasuk. Vayazvas Hashem, they forsake Hashem, v'lo avado, and they don't serve Him, meaning you could have ended the Pasuk by saying, Vayazvas Hashem, they forsake Hashem. V'lo avado is almost emphasizing this concept that they're willing to entertain seven different possibilities as to who is God, or believing that all of them are a form of God, right? In the polytheistic Avodah Zarah, it's almost like we believe that gods have many powers, and sometimes you need this god, and sometimes you need that god. Maybe there's some type of totality right? Because we speak in very broad terms. When Pasuk Vav opens, we're talking about Vayosifu v'nei Yisrael lasos hara. So is it when b'nei Yisrael, which is the Jewish people? So that means every single Jewish person believes in each of these seven gods, or is it no? Klal Yisrael is this broad painted picture, believe in seven gods. But in the north, they believe in this kind of God. In the south, they believe in that kind. And, maybe it's like a hodgepodge of where you live, which God you believe in. And there's no incorporating of Hashem in it at all. We'll make hint to this. I think we'll make hint to this again. But even in the earliest stages of Avodah Zarah, when it came to being, there was a concept of Hashem created the world, and He created other entities that are maybe like his ministers, his officers, and so maybe we can't worship Hashem, but we'll worship the sun, we'll worship the moon, in some type of relation, in some type of direction that somehow reaches towards Hashem. And then it unfolded that they forgot about the Hashem part and just worshiped the Avodah Zarah. And there's no hint to that here at all. It's Vayazvu es Hashem v'lo avodav. Chazal pick up on the seven. The fact that this pasuk goes out of its way to say seven, as we'll see soon, Hashem is going to pick up, we don't need Chazal, Hashem is going to pick up on this theme of seven. That there could be an aspect of seven times up until this point in history that Hashem saved the Jewish people. And it's almost like the slap in the face is, Hashem saved you seven times, and yet you are worshiping these seven gods, and that it's not leading you anywhere. It's the Art Scroll footnote makes a reference to a Gemara Maseches Beitza. And the Gemara Maseches Beitza speaks of a type of vegetable, a type of bean that until you cook it seven times, it remains unedible. And that once you cook it, after seven times, it becomes sweet. And almost being critical of Klal Yisrael, and the Gemara quotes our Pasuk, that seven times the Jews went through this, go against the ways of Hashem, and then do tshuva, and then Hashem saves you, and they're not willing to stick with it. They're not willing to stick with Hashem. That even after the seven times that Hashem saves them, they're still not sweet. They're still going back to the Avodah Zarah approach. And so that
they don't have a leader.
Yair
is no longer.
We'll see it right in terms of where is the leader. So okay. We'll see a reference in Pasuk Ches. So you would presume, in terms of your question, they don't have a leader. Well, if we're following the pattern, most likely they don't, because previous pasuk was Vayamas Yair, he died, and the assumption is that he was a proper leader, and that, like the leaders before him that were proper and that was good, things were peaceful and well while they were there, and it's in their absence. Is it right after? Most likely not right after, but sometime they fall back into this pattern. Pasuk Zayin, Vayichar Af Hashem b'Yisrael. Hashem becomes angry. His anger is flared against Yisrael, against the Jewish people. Vayim kirem biyad plishtim uviyad bnei amon. Hashem sells them. Sells them. We saw this language used before in this context of after the cycle turns and the Jews are doing wrong and Hashem is giving them over. So it's a language, and Mesudas Tzion keeps defining it as a language of mesira, which is delivering or giving over. And it's used in this mecher, in a sale type of way, which I don't believe is described in a positive light. Viyad plishtim, into the hands of the plishtim, uviyad bnei amon, into the hands of bnei amon. And I didn't double check, and I don't have a photographic memory, but I think this is either the first or one of the first times that the plishtim, particularly, are playing a role as the controlling enemy. And that's something that, if this is the beginning of it or close to the beginning of it, the Plishtim are going to be that constant enemy from this time of Shoftim, from this time period in Sefer Shoftim, basically throughout the rest of Sefer Shoftim, here and there, and as well during Sefer Shmuel with Shaul and with David, this is the Plishtim rise to power, although we are going to be focused, at least initially, the main focus is going to be on the Bnei Amon. They really come from opposite sides. The Plishtim are on the Mediterranean coast. The Plishtim are on the Mediterranean coast. That's where Gaza is today, right? The Ashkelon and Ashdod and Aza and Gaza and Ekron, those were the five major Plishti cities. So they're on, from an Eretz, if you're looking down on a bird's eye view of Eretz Yisrael, they're on the west coast of Eretz Yisrael, and the Bnei Amon are all the way on the east. They're even more east than the Transjordan, than the two and a half tribes that lived on the what we call the eastern bank of the Jordan River, right? The east side of the Jordan River, which was under control of Klal Yisrael at this time. And we'll circle back to it. The tribes of Reuven, Gad, and half of Shevet Menashe lived there. So we're going to focus a little more on the Bnei Ammon, but we do see this kind of surrounding sense of Plishtim on one side of the land and Bnei Ammon on the other. And Hashem is angered, and so he sends the enemy. Pasaches. Vayir atzu. Vayirotzitzu es bnei Yisrael. These two words of ra'atz, resh ayin tzadi, and then ratzatz, resh tzadi tzadi. So the art scroll translated it as broke and crushed. What do you have in do we have different translation?
Oppressed and crushed.
Crushed and broke. It's a little bit challenging because when you look at the Mitzudos Tzion, which is our go-to definer of words in Tanakh, so he says Vayiratzu the Reish Ayin Tzadi Inyan Shvira, which we would say is breaking, and then Vayiratzu is Afu Inyan Shvira. It's another language of breaking, and he brings places in Tanakh where it means breaking. And so I imagine these the translations that say, you know, one says broke, one says crushed, one says crushed, one says broke. They're trying to highlight the fact that that the Tanakh chose to be wordy, chose to describe it in two ways. And if they are being defined as in similar ways, it's almost like emphasis that doubly crushed, doubly broken. Bashana hahi in that year. So in that year stands out. So Rashi says Bashanahi Kishames Yair. It was the year that Yair died, which actually kind of tells us, you know, on the one hand we're praising the 23 years that Yair was the shofet. 23 is a lot for sure. And then in the very year that he dies, everything falls to pot, God forbid to speak anything ill of his leadership, but it speaks to the people that the level of their spirituality was so fragile that you know, in the same year that they use their that they lose their leader, everything falls to pieces. Right? We know that there can be, you know, that the peaceful transition of losing a leader and having the next leader. So we have Moshe to Yoshua, and things seem to go pretty smoothly in terms of the spiritual state of the people. It keeps calling into question, you know, the same major question we had: why Yehoshua did not appoint a leader. It seems to, you know, each shofet seems to inherit that, and that they don't take a role in naming their successor, and that it keeps having to come about through this, you know, downward turn. So that it happens Bashanahi in that year. So they're getting smashed. Shmona Esri Shana, the Pasuk shifts to say, how long did it last? And we've had this before where we hear about in advance how long the being under the control of, in this case, the Plishtim Bnei Ammon. So Shmona Esri Shana, it was 18 years. As Kol Bnei Yisrael, Asher Be'eva HaYarden. Initially, at least, it was Kol Bnei Yisrael, Asher Be'ev HaYarden. All of the Jews who were on the other side of the Jordan, Be'eretz HaAmori Asher BaGilad, which is in the land of the Amorim, which is in Gilad. And this refers to and Rashi identifies it, these are the lands of Reuven, Gad, and Chatzi Shevet Menashe. That initially, and this is where we, you know, we're going to put the focus more on Bnei Ammon as opposed to the Plishtim. So the Bnei Ammon, the closest members of Klal Yisrael that they can attack is those who live on the east bank of the Jordan River, what we would call today Jordan, the Trans-Jordan, however you like to refer to it, Eve HaYarden, where Reuven, Gad, and Chatzi Sheva Menashe reside. And that's where they initially are in control. It's not exactly clear how long it takes for Pasuk Tes to become a reality. Of Vayavru Bnei Ammon Asayardein, naturally, after they have control over Reuven, Gad, and Chatzei Shev Menashe, they're controlling the area of the east bank of the Jordan River, all the way up to the Jordan, Vayavru b'nei Amon es ha-Yarden, they cross over the Jordan River, lilachem gam b'Yehuda u'Binyamin u'Beis Ephraim, to do war with Yehuda, Binyamin, and the household of Ephraim, which most likely could even refer to even more of Klal Yisrael than that. But when we talk about the 9.5 tribes that were in Eretz Yisrael proper, so the three prominent tribes, the three most prominent tribes would be Yehuda, would be Binyamin, and would be Ephraim. Yehuda is most prominent because of their numbers, and also because of this, they always seem to be in some type of, not full leadership role, but there was some type of special status given to Yehuda, even before David HaMelech is selected as king, even before they start providing the kings, even before they're, right, so that when Shaul HaMelech is drafting an army, and the Tanakh wants to list how many soldiers, it lists how many soldiers came from the 11 tribes, and how many came from Yehuda. Yehuda was always somewhat a little bit separate. Obviously, it raises quite a little bit of questions in terms of, you know, why was it that the first king specifically did not come from Yehuda? Why was it that through these years of the Shoftim, we almost hardly ever see a Shofate, right? Most of the Shoftim are not coming from the tribe of Yehuda. We just had the two Shoftim that we had. We had Tola, who was from an Ish Yisachar. He was from the tribe of Yisachar. Then we have Ya'ir, who's Ya'ir HaGiladi, which means he comes from Gilad, which is Menashe. And we don't have Shofate after Shofate coming from the tribe of Yehuda. But Yehuda is considered to be prominent still. Ephraim represents, you know, kind of the other potential place of leadership. That's the tribe that Yehoshua comes from. Eventually, down the line, it's the tribe that Malchus Yisrael initially comes from, Yeravim ben Nebat comes from. And Ephraim represents Yosef. And we know that their two leading sons is, right, the leader of the tribes that come from Leah is Yehuda, and the leader of the tribes that come from Rachel, who's the other main wife, is Yosef. And Ephraim is the natural successor, definitely given Yehoshua's placement. And of Binyamin, perhaps, we say Binyamin is, you know, historically, Binyamin is another tribe of leadership in the sense that Shaul comes from Binyamin. Eventually, Yehuda and Binyamin are the only two tribes that stay within the Malchus, Yehuda within the southern kingdom. So it could very well be when we read the phrase of Bnei Amon, they're going over the Yarden, which we all know is not a big jump. The Yarden is not the largest river. So they're attacking Yehuda, Binyamin, and Ephraim, which are the prominent tribes. They're perhaps the tribes they meet first. But it could very well be indicative of going for more. And we understand the Bnei Amon. We understand the Bnei Amon almost being thirsty in terms of their conquest. And we also understand it from the perspective of Klal Yisrael. Because when we started Pasuk Vav, and we said, Vayosifu Bnei Yisrael laso sarah b'nei Hashem, we did not say that only the Jews in the Transjordan were the ones who were worshipping Avodah Zarah. It made it sound like everyone's worshipping Avodah Zarah. No, if everyone's worshipping Avodah Zarah, then Hashem's anger is being flared up against everyone, so then everyone has to be, quote-unquote, attacked. And the Pasuk concludes in a very open, kind of all-inclusive phrase of Vateitzar li Yisrael ma'od. Yisrael. Yisrael means all of Israel is Teitzar milashon tzar v'dachak. They're oppressed, they're distressed. Ma'od, very much so. And almost naturally, as we would want to happen, Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem lemor. The b'nei Yisrael cry out to God, saying the following, Chatanu lach, we have sinned to you. V'chi azavnu es Elokeinu, we have forsaken our God, meaning in reference to Hashem, v'na'avod es ha-ba'alim, and we have served the Ba'alim. There's an aspect of vidui here. There's an aspect of confession. We all know that one of the four steps to tshuva is actual confession, where you actually have to say to God, "I am sorry that I did this," and you have to own it. You have to say it. You have to name the sin. So there's an aspect of vidui which we could say is laudable. Do you want to read into it that their vidui is lacking? Perhaps you could, because they didn't just worship Baal. We went through a whole laundry list of seven types of Avodah Zarah that they worshipped. And they said, Vanavodah Sabba Olim, because this just jumps off the page as one of the ways to explain it. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, Hashem's going to respond not in a very receiving way. Hashem's not going to receive their vidui. So when do you not receive vidui? When the vidui is not sincere and also not necessarily complete, in the sense that Hashem's going to respond in Pasuk Yud Aleph Beis, he's going to list off seven occurrences of saving the people. That corresponds, right, this number seven, it's circling back to the seven forms of Avodah Zarah that they're currently serving. So you would either, again, maybe I'm reading too much into it, it should be Vana'avod es Elohim Achirim, other gods, as opposed to them saying we worshipped Baal, but what about admitting and owning the fact that you also worship Ashtaros and Elohe Aram and Sidon and Moab and Bnei Amun and Plishtim? So is there something lacking? Is it lacking in terms of quantity of their vidui, or is it in terms of their quality? It has to be one of the two or a combination, because it's not like God not to accept their tshuva. In this book, in the Sefer, we've seen there's a cycle, right? They do bad, they get punished, they cry out to Hashem, there's tshuva, and then it's good, and then there's a savior, and then we go back. And here, Hashem basically says no to their tshuva. And we believe wholeheartedly in tshuva. We will see them persist. We'll see them confess again and do another type of tshuva. And that time, it is received. So there had to have been something deficient in this confession. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayomer Hashem el Bnei Yisrael. Hashem says to the Jewish people, which the Radak immediately says, Al Yidei Navi, is through a prophet. And some of the Mefarshim say, who is our go-to prophet in Sefer Shoftim? Our go-to prophet, our unnamed prophet, is none other than Pinchas. He's still around. Miraculously, Pinchas is still on the scene. And you can ask two questions that I don't know if you get a proper answer for, in that if there is a Navi around and we want to call him Pinchas, why isn't he always coming onto the scene? Why is it very, very sporadic? And even if you want to just, like the Radak says, you just want to say Al Yidei Navi, it's through a Navi, we're dealing in a time when there is Nevuah. Why isn't there more Nevuah? And the simple answer is because God didn't want it. But it might be something along the lines of the expectation was much more on the people themselves. That the people themselves were supposed to be held to a certain standard, were supposed to be expected to make certain decisions and then held accountable for their decisions. And it's every once in a while that Hashem sends a Navi. And here the Navi is just coming to express the response of Hashem saying, I'm not accepting your za'aka, I'm not accepting your screaming out and your vidui of chatanulach. Vayomer Hashem al Bnei Yisrael. Hashem turns to the Jewish people again through Nevuah. Hallo. Mi Mitzrayim, Umin Ha'amori, Umin Bnei Amun, Umin Aplishtim. It's missing a little bit of the words. When we put together with the next pasuk, it'll make sense. But Hashem is saying, did I not from Mitzrayim, from the Amorim, from Bnei Amun, from the Plishtim, continuing in Pasuk Yud Beis, Vitzidonim, Ve'amalek, Uma'on, and Tzidonim, and Amalek, and Ma'on, Lachatzu Eschem. Were they not oppressing you? Vatitz aku elai, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from them. Meaning you put the pasuk together and we have this list. So Hashem is saying, did I not save you? I saved you from Egypt, I saved you from the Amorim, from Ammon, from Plishtim, from Tzidon, from Amalek, from Ma'on. I saved you seven times. Each of those times you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hands. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Va'atem. Azavtem osi, vatavdu Elohim acherim. And what's the hakara satov that I get? And you have forsaken me, vatavdu Elohim acherim. You have worshipped other gods. Lachain, therefore, lo usif lo shiaschem. I'm not going to continue to save you. The answer, basically, Hashem is saying is no. I'm not going to save you. Pasuk Yud Dalet, lechu v'zaku el Elohim asher b'chartem bam. Go and call out to those gods that you have chosen. They will save you in the time of your distress. Which, right, so we have four psukim together of Hashem's response of saying no. And even almost saying, you know, in a certain sense, sarcastically, so go to those other gods. See, they'll be there to help you, right? And you know, it gives a little context to later on in Tanakh, when very famously we have Eliyahu debating the Nevi'e HaBaal on Har HaKarmel. He has 450 prophets of Baal, and he's dueling them. He's spiritually dueling them, saying, you know, you're going to offer a carbon, I'll offer a carbon. And he basically turns to them in almost a sarcastic tone and saying, you know, no, pray to your gods, have your God, you know, say. And it's almost like Eliyahu, to a certain extent, he could take a play out of Hashem's playbook, Kiviyachol, that this is a something that Hashem says in terms of go and pray to those gods. And the fact that Hashem is saying no leads us to, we have to come to the conclusion that there was something off and something wrong with their initial confession. And again, maybe it was lacking in some type of quantity. Maybe it was lacking in terms of some type of quantity, and that we definitely see the parallel between specifically the list of seven, that you know we have to imagine that there's more than seven. Meaning when we hear about there's no Midian in this list. There's no other nations of Canaan that initially the Hashem saved. So it's almost like a crafted list corresponding to the seven Avodah Zarahs. This is the seven instances, or at least seven times that Hashem's saving the people could be called as a proof as to this is how you treat me totally improper. Go pray to those gods. Pasuk Tes Vav. The Jewish people turn back to Hashem and they persist in their confession. Chatanu, we have sinned. Asei atalanu kechohatov beinecha. You should do to us kechohatov beinecha, like all that is good in your eyes. Ach, but hatzileni na hayom hazeh, save us today. Save us on this day. Save us now. Save us, please, on this day. And there may be an idea that is mentioned in other places in Tanakh of a recognition and an ownership of the sins that you did, and almost saying to Hashem, "Aseh atalanu, do whatever you want to do to us, but it should be you punishing us. It shouldn't be at the hands of these other enemies. It should be something that is, obviously everything comes from God, but it should be more directed. It should be the Yad of Hashem coming against, as opposed to the Yad of Bnei Adam," which again is a theme that's mentioned in other places in Tanakh. And it's almost like they're saying, they're acknowledging that Hashem may not want to accept their tshuva, and they're persisting. And maybe you say that when they persist, when they say chatanu a second time, so if we were somewhat, you know, being critical of the quality of their confession, so now they're doing it again. That shows sincerity. When they're not, they didn't just say, okay, you know, God told us to go pray to other gods, let's go pray to other gods. No, they're continuing to beg, and they're continuing to acknowledge that they're deserving of punishment. They just want to be punished from Hashem himself. And they put, how do you make your tshuva and your confession more qualitative, pasuk zayin. It can't just be words alone, it has to be action. Vayasiru es Elohei anecham mikirbam. They started to remove the foreign gods from their midst. Vayavdu es Hashem. And they started serving Hashem. And therefore, batiktsar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael. The translation of this phrase is challenging. Batiktsar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael is speaking of God, that Hashem's nefesh, Hashem's spirit, batiktsar, became short. It became, could no longer ba'amal Yisrael, with the travails of Israel. That Hashem is now going to, simple pshat, is going to relent, is going to have mercy, is going to extend mercy towards the Jewish people. And that their confession came along with something significant of an action, of actually getting rid of the Avodah Zarahs, of doing a real tshuva, and Vayavdu es Hashem, and starting to actively serve Hashem, irrespective of of whether or not Hashem is going to receive their true, right? It specifically says that they start serving Hashem automatically. It's not like, oh, Hashem said, okay, you know what, I am going to save you. And now they start. It's that they do a full tshuva. They do a full tshuva in the sense that they confess, they get rid of their avodah zarahs, and they, you know, you can almost, hidden within this pasuk, we kind of even see multiple steps. There are four steps to the tshuva process. Only one of them is confession. One of them is stopping to do the sin. Another one is regret. And another, then the final one is a kabbalah ala asid, a type of a resolution, taking upon yourself a resolution to change, that you're going to be different in the future. You know, that's vayavdu es Hashem. That's serving Hashem. So it seems they've gone through a big tshuva process. The Radak quotes from the Rambam that this phrase of vatiktsar nafsho ba'amal Yisrael could hint to something that Hashem's is going to interact, Hashem is going to save the Jewish people, but it's not necessarily going to be with the same gusto as in the past. That there's a recognition that the Jewish, like the cycle is building something. The Jewish people are going to like continue this going forward, and therefore there's almost like Hashem saving us in less of a magnificent way due to the actions, right, in concert, mida keneged mida, to where the people are at.
That's so interesting, because it seems like they need a proof from Hashem. They wanted, you know, to see that they heal was the one who's going to punish them or whatever, and yet they showed Hashem proof by getting rid of all their avodah.
Well, I'm curious about the phrase, meaning when they ask, they're asking Hashem that you should be the one to punish us, is more of a, you know, there could be an aspect in there, it's a selfish request in a certain way, because the assumption is that if it's Hashem directly, you know, that there's more mercy in there. You're not at the, when Hashem sends the other nation to carry out a punishment, so obviously it all, you know, it's obviously hard to fully comprehend because God knows everything and is allowing for everything to happen. But al piderach hateva, according to the ways of nature, sometimes the enemy takes it too far. And then eventually they're held accountable. Meaning, fast forward, right? Bavel had to destroy the first Beis HaMikdash. But why is Bavel punished for destroying the first Beis HaMikdash? Not necessarily that Bavel's punished for destroying the first Beis HaMikdash. It's that, in addition to carrying out the mission to destroy the first Beis HaMikdash, there was much bloodshed. And it was almost how they carried it out was a decision that that they made for themselves. Meaning they had to punish the Jewish people. They were a shliach. They were a messenger to punish the Jewish people. But how they punished them was a decision, you know, something that they thought of their own. Just very recently, I came across a fascinating comment that the Medrash makes about the four nations, the four exiles, Babel, Parasumadai, Persia Media, Yavan, Greece, and Edom, which is Rome, where the Medrash on Parasha Shmini that we just had a few weeks ago, Medrash Rabbah, compares the four exiles to the four animals that only have one kosher sign. There are four animals the Torah records only has one kosher sign and not two. And it almost, it's a very strange language in the Medrash, of some language of like, the shoresh of these exiles, of the exiling nations was bikidusha, was in holiness, but how they carried it out was not in holiness. So too these animals, their root is in holiness, but in actuality they only have one kosher sign and so it's not. It seems to be hinting towards the idea that the four nations, they were tapped to be a shliach of Hashem. They weren't tapped to annihilate Klal Yisrael and persecute Klal Yisrael the way that they then chose to do. And so that by asking God to be the one more directly, have it be, you know, an act of nature where you see it coming from God, There's an understanding that you're fully in the hands of Hashem, as opposed to when the other nations involved with, obviously, in the back of our minds, you're still fully in Hashem's hands, but the way that we perceive it is that the other nations can choose what are, you know, what will be our ultimate, you know, what will be the ultimate result of their actions. So it seems that things are heading here in a good direction. And so for things to head into a good direction, we have to come to a battle. There has to be a battle, because that's how we get back our control. So Pasuk Yud Zayin begins to set a scene for an eventual battle, which we won't get to for a little bit. Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayitza'aku b'nei Amon vayachanu b'gilad. The b'nei Amon gather together, right? Sa'aka we've had before. It doesn't only mean to cry out, but sometimes it means to call out in the sense of creating a gathering. So the b'nei Amon gather vayachanu b'gilad, and they gather in Gilad, which the Mefarshim understand that they actually have they are amassing their troops back on the eastern side of the Jordan River, back in the Transjordan, in the Avar Yarden, in Gilad. Vayasvu b'nei Yisrael vayachanu b'mitzvah, and Klal Yisrael gathered in Mitzvah. So that it doesn't necessarily make sense that the b'nei Amon gathered here. Obviously, we're told very little information beyond, or the background information, but the understanding is that while they gathered there, this is already the step towards getting back control of the land, and so it's with divine intervention that the B'nai Amun decide to gather in a specific place in Gilad. B'nai Yisrael gathers up their own force. And the parak, officially, the parak concludes with a little bit of a strange pasuk. Strange in a few ways, partially in terms of it's like open-ended and we don't necessarily circle back to it in a direct way. And strange just because, we're expecting, right? If I told you, pretend like you never saw this, pretend like you don't know what's happening, write the next pasuk. It's going to be something along the lines of Hashem selecting the shofet. That's supposed to come next. And yet we hear like this open-ended pasuk yidches, vayomru ha'am, the people say, the Israelites, who are they? Which people? Sarei Gilad, the officers of Gilad, ish al re'eu, one man to another. Mi ha'ish asher yachel. Lilachem bevnei Amon, Yel Arosh l'chol yoshvei Gilad. Who is the man? Mihaish. Who is the man? Asher Yachel. Yachel is a language of Tichila. Mesudas Tzion says Yaskil, right? Haskala, to begin. Who is going to begin to fight against bnei Amon? Almost asking, who's going to be the first into battle? Yeah. L'rosh l'chol yoshvei Gilad. That person will be the Rosh. He will be the head of all of the inhabitants of Gilad. It's a little bit strange. First and foremost, right? Just in terms of putting the psukim together. So the last pasuk mentioned, it sounded like it mentioned a lot more than just the people from the tribe of Manasseh. Right, vayeasvu bnei Yisrael vayechanu b'mitzvah, and right. So we have bnei Yisrael, which is a big generic term. All of a sudden, the people of Gilad are the ones doing the talking, and they're saying, whoever fights against Amon first, he will be chosen as a leader, and it doesn't. We don't necessarily continue. With that, we don't continue with, okay, immediately someone got up and went to fight. And we're going to see that in the end, the people go ahead and draft or invite the future leader to come and do battle and become leader. So it's a little bit strange that they leave it at this. It sounds like it's an open-ended. Whoever goes into battle first will be our leader. It may speak to, and again, if we use other times in Tanakh as a kind of window, why is no one attacking on their own? No one's attacking on their own is usually a sign of fear, a sign of you feel terrified, you feel that maybe you know intimidated. And you know, we look at in Sefer Shmuel when the Plishtim have the giant Goliath, and it seems that all the soldiers in Shaul's army are intimidated until David finally steps forward. And it's not necessarily the reason why David steps forward, but Shaul HaMelech had actually put forward some type of offer. He had said, you know, whoever takes out the Plishti is going to get my daughter's hand in marriage and be rewarded and things of that nature. And it happens, right? David is given one of Shaul's daughters, right? Michal does become his wife, his first wife. And so, there's this idea that when you're intimidated by battle, you make these offers, like whoever does it, this is going to get something really great, which seems to be what the people of Gilad say, and they're not offering.
It also shows they still have the lack of Emunah in Hashem, that they don't trust Hashem to get them through the battle.
So there's no mention of God. They're almost going, you know, are they pedaling back a little bit on the religious front? Because they're saying, who is the man? Who is the person? Who is the ish that's going to lead us into battle? As opposed to, well, shouldn't it come from Hashem? So maybe this does, and again, what I was almost, our opening line today, is that we may be seeing a little bit of a shift in terms of the interaction, that if it's not going to come from Hashem, he's going to allow you to have the military success, but it's not going to come from Hashem in the same way, so therefore it has to kind of come from the people. The people of Gilad are not saying you'll become a leader over the Jewish people. They're saying you'll be the Rosh L'chol Yoshvei Gilad. So we'll continue with this in the next parak, but definitely something for us to keep in mind, that there was this like open-ended invitation, and we don't necessarily circle back to it directly. Parak Yud Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. V'yiftach ha-giladi haya gibor chayel. There's a man named Yiftach. He's a Giladi. He's from Gilad. Haya gibor chayel. He's initially described to us as a gibor chayil, as a man of valor, as a soldier, as a strong person. And then we're told, v'hu ben isha zona. He is the son of a woman who's a zona, which is not a complimentary term. Not a complimentary term. The arts girl, in their translation, say Isha Zona says the son of a strange woman. I believe that they're translating that because they don't want to jump to the literal interpretation, because the Mefarshim have a number of options. Isha Zona, how does your translations, do they go literal?
Harlot.
So that's the literal translation. So there is one approach among the Mefarshim that Yiftach's mother was actually a Zona, a prostitute. And there are other approaches, the Radak mentions this, that we have, that she may have been an innkeeper, similar to Rachav, who was in Yericho, an innkeeper, and the shorish of the word zan is to provide, right? Hazan et hakol, as we say in the Birkas HaMazon, is an idea of providing, because that's what an innkeeper would do, provide a place to eat, a place to sleep. And that there still is an aspect of almost a little bit of ill repute in that, and that a woman who's an innkeeper in the time of the Tanakh, it could very well be she's alone with individuals who are staying there. We wouldn't say it's not a job for a nice Jewish girl kind of thing. And so what is clear is that Yiftach is from a some type of side wife, right? The other approach is that which the Radak mentions initially, is that she's a Pilegesh. Yiftach's mother was a Pilegesh, and that it's a wife, but it's a wife without ksuba, it's a wife without kiddushin, but it's not that she was promiscuous, but it speaks to the fact that he came from not the main wife. So we just had a story we just had an extremely negative story about someone who came from the side wife and how they did not hold themselves, perhaps. They didn't take their lot in life and do good with it. Is that the reason, you know, divinely, why this story with Yiftach, who is going to handle the situation quite differently, it could be that there's some type of contrast with that, that we're meant to contrast the two stories, and therefore their lineage is eerily similar, right? Where we, you know, granted, you know, we have it's about, you know, when you do the math, it's like 60 years in between, because you have the 45 years of peace, you have these 18 years of being under the control, but psukim wise, it's very, very close together. You know, and for us, the learners of Tanakh, it's very hard not to be kind of, you know, bring it into question that we're dealing with another kind of half sibling, as we'll see, and how the half sibling is treated, and how. So we'll keep circling back to that. So we're introduced to Yiftach HaGeladi HaYagibor Chaylu V'hu Ben Isha Zona VaYoled Gilad as Yiftach. We hear that his father's name, VaYoled Gilad as Yiftach. It was someone named Gilad who actually, so this can happen, right? The area was called Gilad, and there was a person named Gilad. It wasn't necessarily, it's not named after him. It's just, Gilad is a name that goes before, and a name that circles back. So Gilad gives birth to Yiftach. Fine. Now, it's interesting that we hear about that he's a Gibor Chayil before we hear about who his parents are. Because it could be that's going to be our focus, or at least in terms of that involvement. And it's almost like it's, you know, whether you want to view it as the opening of a perek, which, you know, we don't usually put so much weight to, but it's definitely the opening of a time period, right? This is going to be the time period of Yiftach as the future shofet in Klal Yisrael. And so it's almost like there's this opening phrase of power, the Yiftach HaGiladi HaYagibor HaChayil. And then we hear about who he comes from. Pasuk Beis. Vatelet Eshes Gilad Lo Banim. We hear about a wife of Gilad. And the wife of Gilad gave birth to sons. And so what's clear from the pasuk is that there are at least two women in the life of Gilad. There's the Zona, Isha Zona, and then there's Eshes Gilad. They're not one and the same. And she, the wife of Gilad, gives birth to sons, and it definitely makes it sound like they are born after Yiftach. Vayigdilu b'nei ha'isha, they grow up. Vayigarshu es Yiftach, they drive out Yiftach. Vayomru lo, the younger brothers, according to you know, just the regular understanding, the Yomer brother, by Yomer lo, they say to him, Lo sinchal beves avinu, you shall not inherit in our father's home, ki ven isha acheres ata, for you are the son of another woman. Which is not correct halachically. Not correct halachically, because as long as, and the Mefarshim highlight this, or Adak spells it out, that there is a situation where a son will not inherit the father. A son will not inherit the father halachically if the mother is not Jewish. If the mother is a shifcha kenanis, then there's no relationship. So even if you have there is a situation where a Jewish man can marry a non-Jewish woman halachically. That's not anymore. That's Eved Ivri. An Eved Ivri, in that situation where he is in service to a Jewish master, he can be made or encouraged to marry a shifcha kananis, a Gentile female slave. They produce children, but the shifcha kananis and her children actually belong to the master. And that's the whole parsha in Mishpatim where the Eved Ivri says, I don't want to leave my man. I love my wife and my children, not my halachic wife, not my halachic children, but right, and that's not considered to be proper. Okay, he can stay a little bit longer. But if God forbid a person not a shifcha, a person marries a non-Jew in any context, halachically those sons would not have a claim to the inheritance. But here, Yiftach, who's the son of Gilad, has a halacha claim to the inheritance. Okay, his mother is described as an isha zona, and even if you want to take the literal approach that zona means what it means in the English, then it doesn't. A child is still a child, and in terms of Yerusha, in terms of inheritance, he would inherit. What's Yiftach's reaction? Pazagimel. Vayivrach Yiftach mipnei achav. So Yiftach runs away from his brothers. Vayeshev be'eretz tov, and he dwells in the land of tov. Vayislaktu el Yiftach anashim rekim, and gathered to Yiftach anashim rekim, men who are defined as rake, empty. Vayetzu imo, they go out with him. So the Mefarshim are very complimentary about Yiftach's decision not to fight, but flight. That, and vayivrach Yiftach mipnei achav vayeshev be'eretz tov. So tov is initially described as that there was someone named Tov, and that he was the master of this region. He was kind of in charge of this place. But there's some type of hint that, maybe you say more than just some type of hint, to the word tov in the context of Yiftach running away. Then the context of him running away, he lives by Eretz Tov in a sense that it was considered to be laudable, that decision, to run away and not necessarily to fight. Vayislaktu al Yiftach anashim rekim. So that's a little bit interesting, that Yiftach, who you would kind of say he's wandering, and yet he attracts other people who are also wandering, right? Anashim rekim, empty people who are you know, the low classes of society. They see a kindred spirit in Yiftach, because Yiftach's been like pushed aside, but they also see something. They see his leadership qualities. They see Yiftach's leadership qualities. By Yetzu Imo, they're willing to go out with him. And that Yiftach, even in his quote unquote self-exile away from his family, he's receiving some type of, he's acting like a leader, and people are seeing him as a leader. And you know, in it's you know, when you I came at this backwards in terms of, I learned Sefer Shoftim a long time ago, but it unfortunately wasn't such a meaningful way as it should have been. But I feel very confident that Shmuel, Sefer Shmuel, I learned in a meaningful way. Maybe it's because you're teaching it. When you're teaching it, you have to really, you know, at least you have to know it a little bit better than when you're learning it. But it's interesting how Tanakh, it just has this, like, if things come back, the same thing happens to David. Now, I'm saying the same thing happens to David. While reading this, I'm thinking, wow, it's amazing what's happening to Yiftach. Yiftach's acting like David. That can't be. Because it's historically, it goes the other way. But when David is on the run from Shaul, the same thing happens in terms of these B'nai Belial, these like lawless and baseless men. They're all attracted, the bandits, the people who are not accepted by society, they're attracted to David, and that they become David's posse, they become David's crew, and they're eventually the initial ones who are willing to recognize David, and you know, me'ashpos yirim evyon, that from the trash heaps, the poor person is elevated to a certain extent, and that there's something to it. There's something to it in terms of there's not necessarily, you know, you could see some aspects of Yiftach's humility in the sense that both in his decision to run, in his ability to attract people who maybe don't have anyone else to turn to. There's definitely a leadership quality to it. And Vayetzu Imo, they're willing to go out with him. Whatever that may refer to, which it could be foreshadowing the ability to go out into battle, which every leader has to be able to lead troops out into battle. If the leader is going to be a Gibor Chayil, but when he goes towards the fearful enemy, he turns around and no one's with him. So that, you know, there's only so much that's going to be accomplished. We're going to stop here because it is a decent stopping point with just three minutes left. And Bez Hashem, we will continue next time with Pasuk Daled.